So would you open your hearts and minds to hear from the Bible, Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. This is the word of our Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell you of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he may destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are also being tempted. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you now, we pray that you would challenge us and open our minds and thoughts to what it means that Jesus is not only the Son of God born to be the King, to be the Savior, but perhaps a Christmas title that we often don't think about. He was born to be our brother, to suffer and go through the same trials and struggles and temptations. Help us unpack that. Help us see that it's truly here in the Bible. It's been staring at us every single Christmas, but maybe we haven't quite taken the time to notice it. And help us to see what difference it makes in our lives right now, today. And we pray all this by the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning again. And the theme for this morning's Christmas, the Advent sermon, in your program is God and Our Temptations. And it's playing on the phrase God in the flesh. So God in the flesh, God in our humanity, God in our temptation. However, if I had given the title to our faithful admin after I completed the sermon, I would have had a different title for the sermon. Instead of God in our temptation, I would have said, born to be our brother. And so I guess the opening question I'd like you to think about this is this question. Is it correct or true or false to a believer in Christ who has been saved by the work of Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is not only our Lord or Savior or our God and a maker, but he is also our brother? You don't hear that prayed very much. Oh, brother. I mean, you might say that some years ago, but I haven't heard anyone in this church pray and address the Lord Jesus, brother. That makes me think that we don't always fully understand or appreciate the richness of what that means if you didn't realize Jesus is your brother. Let me give you an example of what it means by richness as I go into. I'm basically trying to make the case that Christmas is Jesus born to be our brother is a bigger deal than you realize. So when I was growing up, I had to wear corrective lenses, and it wasn't until I was dating Karen that I was in college and finishing college that I was wearing glasses in college, and I'm putting on contacts back after I graduated from college, and I was putting on contacts again. Around the same time that I was beginning to wear contacts again, I began dating my future wife, Karen. And, you know, she's great. I love her. That's awesome. Her family's great. But I didn't realize one of the benefits. Okay, this is not why I married her. One of the benefits of being in Karen's family, going to all their family events, going when her aunties and uncles all come to the house for Christmas or whatever, is Santa brings disposable contact lenses. Because one of her aunts is an optometrist. Now, we don't see her as much anymore because she's out in California. But during those days, in fact, I would say it's time to go, get new contacts. Karen would even tell me, why would you even get contact lenses? Auntie will bring them. I said, well, I don't know. I'm not really part of your family. And she's like, she's going to bring them. So sure enough, within a few years and all the years we lived in California as a dating couple and as a married couple, and then we moved in together and then even moving to Boston, I got free contact lenses at least while I saw her every year. And she tries to do that. It's just we're not always in California. And so, again, this is not why I married Karen for the free contacts. But if you don't realize that Jesus was not just born to be your Savior, born to be your King, born to be your friend, master, maker, Lord, but he's born to be your brother, making you sisters and brothers of Jesus in Christ, then you're missing out on an entirely huge dimension of what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus. Do you understand this? It's like discovering the person you're married to is also an amazing cook, but they didn't tell you until like your 50th wedding anniversary. You're like, what? It's like discovering that someone, this is true, on my worship team years ago, she was my singer, but actually I didn't realize she was a concert level pianist and violinist. And I said, wait, you're telling me now, would you graduate? She's like, well, you never asked me to play an instrument. I said, oh, you're killing me. Do you have any other skills or secret abilities you should tell your small group leader or pastor so we can figure out how to use them for the kingdom of God? But if Jesus is your brother and you've never thought about the meaning, the significance, if you've ever thought, I don't know what it's like to have a sibling, if you ever thought, I don't know what it's like to have a nice sibling, whatever the case is, God came in the form of Christ, God in the flesh, yes, to be born Savior, yes, to be born King, yes, to be born the suffering servant who would die for our sins, but he was born to be my brother and your brother, and if you are a Christian, saved by the work of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, then Jesus, you can properly address him, not only as God, Savior, Maker, Friend, but brother. What does that mean? Why would he want to do that? And why is this often missed in the Christmas narrative, in the Christmas story, in the Advent coming? What does it mean that Christ is born to be our brother? And it has to do with temptation, because that was sort of the original title of this message. So how does Jesus, being born your brother or my brother, if you are a believer in Christ, radically change how you look at all the struggles and temptations, tests and trials you go through? If you never thought about this, I hope this will open up a whole new understanding, a whole new way that the Lord Jesus can bless you and challenge you. So 3 points I'd like to see us from the text, show us from the text this morning. First of all, what does it mean that Jesus is born to be our brother? What did he do? What does that allow Jesus to do for us to be God in the flesh, to be born our brother? What does it do? What does Jesus do when he becomes born in the flesh to be our brother? Number two, I'd like to see from the text, why does he do that? Why does Jesus, in the work of God, in the inscrutable wisdom of God throughout eternity past, plan that Jesus will be born to be our brother, to be in the flesh, our brother? Number one, what does it mean that he's born our brother? What does he do to do it? Number two, why would he do it? And number three, what difference does that make today, right now in your life and in my life? What difference does it make that Jesus is born to be your brother, my brother, that he can call you, if you are a Christian in Christ, you're his sister or his brother? So what did he do? Why did he do it? And what difference does it make in our lives that Jesus is born to be our brother? So what did he do? It's going to go in this first part here, and I'm going to give you the key word, but I'm going to have to unpack it a lot. So this is one of those sermons where if you just write down the main point and then kind of sleep for the rest of the main point until after Pastor Enoch tells that story, which always precedes the next point, and you wake up again, and just, you're going to miss a lot if you just write the main point. But the key first thing is, what does Jesus do? What does he accomplish when he comes to be born our brother? Is number one, he identifies with you and me. The incarnation, God coming in the flesh, is so he can identify with you. He's going to identify with you in at least two ways in this text. First way, I'll tell you now, because it's probably more evident, and I'll unpack it a little bit, but it's the second way that I believe he wants us to understand. Number one, he identifies with you as someone who is a victim, as someone who is assailed, as someone who is assaulted, who's someone who suffers under the oppressive weight of sin, of others, of temptation. Let's see this here. And we're going to kind of go a little bit touching on the whole text to understand this. Beginning here, picking it up here in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's Jesus' children, meaning humans, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who are through the fear of death subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to identify with those who are under assail by this fear of death, and we'll unpack that in the next few points. But basically, he identifies with the victim. And just really quickly, this is almost too obvious to point out today in 2017, December. With the hashtags MeToo, as well as all these other things coming out, there is a surge of people stepping forward to say, I identify with other victims, whether it's sexual harassment, whether it's abuse, I identify with others, whether it's a form of racism or sexism. I identify with others, whether it's the form of discrimination or whatever it is. I identify with you if you've gone through a ravaging disease. I identify with you if you've gone through the difficult experience of losing a loved one. All those things, he identifies with us. Now, that is important. That's really not the heart of what this passage is about. And that's comforting. If you've never heard this before, Jesus was born to be your brother so he could literally go through the same things you go through so he could identify with you as the victim. But that's not the mind-blowing part. You know what is the mind-blowing part? You know what is the mind-blowing part that no one right now in this day and age would ever want to publicly identify with? Because Jesus in the incarnation not only identifies with the victim, Jesus was born to be your brother and my brother to identify with the offender. That's why he was born. Jesus was born to identify with the criminal, if you like. Jesus was born to identify not only with the victim, but the victimizer. Not only with the person assaulted, but the assaulter. Not only the one who was offended, but the offender. And we see this as we go through to the last part where it says in verse 18, "For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." And you jump up to this crucial verse in verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory," that's bringing humans to salvation, "should make the fount of the salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified are all one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And this is the key part on this whole point. He identifies. He is not ashamed to call you and me his brother or sister. He is not ashamed to say, "I'm his brother. I am her brother." And we see this in three quotations, Psalm chapter 22 and Isaiah, where it says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name, Heavenly Father, to my brothers, human race. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your God the Father praise. And again, I will put my trust in God. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Basically, Jesus makes this astounding claim. He is not ashamed to call you and me brother. Now again, you might not understand the significance of that. So let me try to help capture that. Growing up, my parents, generally speaking, had a good marriage, and we lived in a good neighborhood. And so it would not be until college that I had, for the first time in my life, a close friend get arrested. Not only was it a close friend who got arrested, this is a guy in our church who was dating a gal in our church. He was arrested while we're in college. Not only was he arrested as a guy who was dating a girl in our church, he was arrested for trying to force himself on another woman in the dorms at UCLA. This is why he was arrested. So, now, there's a lot of stuff I can unpack on that whole story, the idea that everyone could commit any egregious act. If you think that's the Bible, that's what humanity tells us. If you think you're better than any other despot or racist or anything in the human history, that's totally not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is, given the right circumstances and temptations, any one of us could fail. But here's the reason why I brought it up. Because this is the first time there's a shock of what? But he's a guy I know. I hang out with him, and how could he do that to his girlfriend, who's also my friend? And here's the crazy part. The reason why I bring this story is because in order to support him, I guess I could say that, I would go to the courthouse for his hearing. Me and about 7 or 8 other brothers and sisters from UCLA from our church, we would go, including his discipler. So we go there, and I'm torn. I got to understand. You have to understand, I've never experienced anything like this. What does it mean to the victim's family that these people's friends are there? What does it mean that I'm supporting my brother and my friend? Does it mean that I'm endorsing him? Does it mean that I'm saying it's not so bad? Can it mean that I am just as upset at the criminal act, at the same time, recognize that he's still my brother in Christ? And so I tell you this, as I sat dressed up, nicer suit and tie, in a courtroom in Los Angeles, because my friend from my church was sitting in front, came out in handcuffs because he had allegedly forced himself on a woman, I was ashamed. Can I tell you that? I was ashamed that he's my friend. I was ashamed that he's in my church. People were wondering, oh, who's this group? He was also not Asian, so it was kind of obvious I wasn't his biological family member. And so there's a sense of, I'm ashamed, okay? Can I just explain that to you? Can you relate to that? What Jesus is saying is this. He is the opposite of what I felt. He sees you and me on trial for every sinful, selfish, lustful, prideful, racist, denigrating act you've ever thought or committed. And while I would be ashamed to go to court for you, while you would be ashamed to tell your parents or your friends, Jesus says, who's that guy up on getting in trial? He's my brother. She's my sister. Who is that person to you? I'm his brother. I'm her brother. This is what Jesus is saying. He identifies not just with the victim, but with the criminal. Not just with the offended, but the one who did the wrongdoing. No one, there's no hashtag me too because I also assaulted people. There's no political points gained for saying I respect and care for those people that are being, alleged to have committing these crimes. In fact, if you even come to their defense politically, like, well, I think we need a really thorough investigation. Even that's sort of not okay to say anymore. There's this movement of just believing the victim. Most of the time, women, just this morning, a woman in one of the political parties had to drop out of a congressional race because a man accused her of sexual harassment years ago. And so to even question someone's accusation is dangerous today. And here is Jesus telling you, he identifies with you, not because you've been subject to racism, not just because you've been subject to discrimination, but because you and I have done those things. He identifies with you. He is your brother, even when you and I are terrible. He is not ashamed. And the powerful thing, I wouldn't have even known of the struggles of this person if he didn't get arrested. I'm not ashamed that you know me because maybe you don't know all my junk. I'm not ashamed of my parents coming to visit me because I don't think they know everything I've done or embarrassed about. Jesus, as God, knows everything. Dastardly, despicable, humiliating, shameful thing you will ever say or do or think. And if I knew half of that, I probably wouldn't run away from you. If you knew a quarter of mine, you probably wouldn't want me as your pastor. But he knows everything. And Jesus is not ashamed to say, I am your brother. Do you have a relative like that? Do you have a friend that deep down, if they find out you said this, you did this, if you got that grade, if you didn't get that job, that you said this to that person, that you did this at your job, that you did this at work, that you actually got laid off from that job, that you actually don't get paid that much? Can you relate to the fact that we live with this lifelong present notion that we can't tell everyone everything about us? Because frankly, you'd be ashamed of me. And here is Jesus saying from the cosmos, I'm coming down to be born, to be made like humanity in every respect, except one major one we'll see next week, to be like you and me in every way, to call you brother, to call you sister. I don't know what's more beautiful as the last few years of some of more of my friends have had adopted kids. The fact that the parents send pictures of them with their new adopted son or daughter, that's really cool. But you know what actually gets me? It's when the pictures come with not just the parents thought and prayed in many cases about adopting a kid for years. They've been trying all these things. But you know what really gets me? It's those little children, the siblings that kind of know mommy and daddy are going to make someone their forever son or daughter. Kind of know mommy and daddy are doing this. But it's what gets me is when I see those Christmas pictures and they're coming in of the kids, the siblings. This is my brother. This is my little sister. She's from China. He's from Africa. This is my sibling. I tell you, having parents adopt you is powerful. But having kids say to other kids, you're my sibling, that gets me every time. God in Christ does that for you. I might be ashamed to call you my sister or brother. I might be ashamed. You might be ashamed to call me your brother. But Jesus is not ashamed. And he was born so that he can't just say in name, you're my brother, you're my sister. He can actually literally say, we are born of the same flesh and blood, partaking of the same things. Jesus Christ was born to be your brother, to identify not with just you when you're a victim, but you when you are the criminal. Not just you when you are the offended, but you when you are the offender. Not just you when you're struggling, but you, when you are the oppressor, you are the unjust actor, you are the sinner. He has come to identify with every one of us. Think of that next time you pray. Lord Jesus, thank you, my Father, my Son, my King, my brother. He is my brother. It's not just your Savior. It's one thing to have the King save you. It's another thing for the King to say, hello, sister, hello, brother. That is what Jesus has done. Now, that alone would be pretty amazing and powerful. But why would he do that? I mean, why does he choose to do this powerful and touching and poignant act? He would be born to call you and me his sister or brother. And that leads us to this next thing. He was born to be our brother, to identify with us. Why? So that he could empathize with us. So that he could empathize, he could understand, he can really say, I know exactly what you're going through. And we see this throughout this whole passage again, this theme. I'm picking it up here again in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a, two things, merciful high priest and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement or payment for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is also able to help those being tempted. He doesn't just identify. He identifies with you and me, not just as the people wounded by disease, ravaged by injustice, pillaged by society, but he identifies with us who is playing as big a part as any in doing the unjust, doing the ravaging, doing the pillaging, doing the plundering, doing the sinning. The Bible says he empathizes to say he knows exactly what he's going through. And there's two key words here. And again, we're going to, Lord willing, unpack this more next week as we continue into our final Advent sermon. But the two thoughts here this passage says is this. God has a problem. The problem he has is to identify for the sinful human race someone who is merciful, someone who is compassionate, someone who can relate and empathize. The other problem he has is someone who can be faithful as a mediator, as a go-between, as a priest. Because that's what a priest is supposed to do. Represent and mediate between the people and God. Between the masses and the divine being. And so he has a choice. He can take people that totally relate, but the problem with the fact that they totally relate is that they're all damaged goods. The problem with the fact that you can find people who can totally relate is that they're all sinners as well. And if he finds people who can relate, that's great. But I don't need someone who can relate. I need someone who can relate and help me. And so he can say, well, I could just, you know, send my son, Jesus Christ, in the form of a spirit, no human form, not taking on human flesh, not taking on true human nature. And he could definitely be faithful. I mean, he could definitely do the work. He could definitely explain God to the people. In other words, if you're sick, you sort of want two things. You want help, pity, empathy. I'll call it pity because that's honestly what it feels. Just someone give me pity. But you also want solutions. Right? And here's the classic thing. You can go to a support group, talk to other people who have the same struggle, same disease, whether it's a disease or other issue, and they get you. And boy, do they get you. And that's why we go and we call a support group. But support groups are not solution groups. You can go over here to maybe, in this case, if the analogy is a disease, some sort of medical facility and get maybe the care, maybe the treatment, maybe the solution. But you know, this is a constant struggle. And I know many of you are in the healthcare field. How can we have our bedside manners, our patient-to-patient, our doctor-to-patient interaction compassionate so that we can understand? And frankly, the best thing you can say is, look, I don't understand the disease you're going through. I mean, I understand it better than you do in terms of the science or the medicine or the symptoms or all those things, the pathology of it all, but I don't understand it in the most important way to you, which is I don't know what it's like. So friends, you're left with a choice. Get people who understand but can't help. Get people who can help but don't understand. And God, in his wisdom, has said, no, that's not good enough. That is not my way. My way is I will send my son. And Jesus says, I voluntarily go to become like humans in every respect. It's not an image of a human. It's not like the sort of holographic image of a human nature. It's not like he put on this little material thing. Jesus Christ adopted for all eternity a human nature to be fully God and now forevermore fully human, fully man, so that not only he could identify with us, the victim and the sinner, but so he can say, humans, I understand, and I can help. I get it. I relate. I've gone through it longer and worse than any of you, but I've also beaten it. He's both the patient suffering and the clinician who healed it. That's the best. I mean, not that we want all our doctors to suffer the same ravaging diseases we have, but it's one thing to have a doctor treat you or a lawyer hear a case. It's another thing to hear that that doctor or lawyer or friend or parent has actually gone through the same thing and knows exactly how to fix it. That is why Jesus came. To not only identify with us, but to empathize, to relate, and more on that next week. But as we go to the third point, Jesus Christ, born to be Savior, born to be King, the great Christmas songs that we need to write of Jesus Christ, born to be our brother, also says this: he was born in the flesh to identify with you and me, both as the victim and the offender. Why? So that he can empathize with precisely what you and I are going through. And what difference does that make? What was his goal? How does this relate to ourselves? And here's the third point. Jesus was born to be our brother to free you from a slavery to death. To free you and me from a slavery to death. Now, that may not really grab you. A lot of us here are sort of on the younger side of things, and maybe we don't really often think about our mortality or our lives, but this is here where it's coming to see in the text here, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, that's actually the Father, from who and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, that's Jesus, of the salvation perfect through suffering. Let me read that again. For it was fitting that he, in this case, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to salvation, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. This is why he's coming, to make it perfect through suffering. Verse 14, and since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus and the brothers and sisters, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus was born in the flesh to be our brother, to identify with us, to sympathize with us, and to deliver us from slavery. Now, this is a profound notion. What is the slavery alluded to in this passage? And we're going to need to work on this, especially if you're busy and you haven't really thought about this. The particular slavery, the particular power that you and I can all be oppressed by, that we all be subject under, held down by, is in verse 14. Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and deliver all those who are subject to lifelong slavery through a fear of death. And here's the thing. You and I might be slaves, but we don't know it. And what does that slavery look like? It's fear of the master. One of the topics we might be looking at, and especially this coming year's social responsibility emphasis, is human trafficking, or as I just still call it, slavery. But I think there's a lot of reasons the scholars and a lot of the activists don't always want to call it slavery. I think, especially in America, it's assumed and pictured too much like how we see certain maybe depictions of it in movies or media, or it's too much grounded in sort of the African-American experience of slavery. And what people have to try to explain with human trafficking now is you will drive by in parts of, say, Southeast Asia, like India, and there's this farm. I mean, there's men and women and children working on the land. They're not in chains. They've got maybe cell phones. They're not emaciated. There's no master of another race sort of standing over them, beating them. They're just working the land. It'd be like you driving by or walking through another neighborhood here in Boston, seeing someone mowing their lawn or pulling their weeds. You just think they're normal people. But the challenge with human trafficking is that they're actually slaves. They're enslaved peoples, to use what a lot of scholars would rather just call enslaved peoples. And if you actually were to probe into this and look into some of the studies and some of the work against human trafficking, you will realize that actually in those places, there's no quote-unquote slave owner or master anywhere on the premise. So it's not these men and women chained, wearing rags, tattered clothing, you know, with this evil, horrendous taskmaster with some sort of whip nearby or a gun, walking around making sure they do the work. Nope. It's a family working on some land, and the person who is in control of them isn't even there. What keeps people there physically if it's not chains or threat of immediate physical retaliation? Fear. What keeps people in this country working extremely difficult, oppressive, long, ridiculous hours as a domestic worker? Free to go. They have cell phones. They even have a car. What keeps them basically in a sort of enslaved mindset? Fear. Fear that, oh, my boss has my passport. Fear that, oh, they can go back and they can send me home or send me back where I came from. It's fear. It is fear. If you don't live with a fear of death or someone over you, you are very privileged. Because some people are born into fear. They don't know what it means to not have fear. I just, having traveled a little bit abroad now, I just feel so blessed to be in America. With all the struggles we have with law enforcement and all the issues with racial, law enforcement and race issues, as real as they are, generally speaking, we still tell our children in school, if you're in trouble, go tell a police officer. There are countries, their entire existence, where no parent in their right mind would ever tell their child, oh, if you're in trouble, go tell a police officer or a soldier. It's just, and they don't even realize, they just live in fear. There is a fear that you and I all have, and it grips, it's tighter. When you're younger, you don't realize it's around your neck with its hands. And you don't realize until you get older or you face a situation where you try to move and you realize you can't move because there's this ironclad grip on your neck, and that is the fear of death. You and I assume we all have it. Other religions, other philosophies try to get rid of that fear. There's no fear of death if you're going to be reincarnated and born again. So why fear? There's no fear of death if there's nothing after death. I mean, that's still not really pleasant, but at least that's okay. There's no fear of death if there's no reckoning. There's no fear of death if the horrible things I've done and you've done will never be paid for or accounted for. Then there's no fear of death if there's no punishment. How do you have a view that there is a reckoning for human activity? How do you have a view that that what comes after life on this earth is different, whatever your faith background is, without a fear of death? Do you understand? This is so incredibly important, because I was listening to someone share about this, telling me, saying before and after, he had one of those not as serious types of cancer. Even when I say that, I want to be careful, because I know very few doctors would say, well, there's no such thing as a non-serious cancer. But there's some cancers that if you found out you had cancer and you found out you had this kind, you would look it up online and realize, oh, actually, it's like hugely treatable. And generally speaking, you know, most people aren't really worried about that. And so I was listening to someone share, got a form of cancer that was highly treatable, that actually many men get later in life. And it doesn't have to affect your life. You'll probably die of other things of these cancers. But one thing he said that struck me, now that I've actually had cancer, again, a very, very, not nearly as aggressive or threatening or debilitating form, it is very hard for me to agree to something I don't want to do. I said, well, I had to unpack that. What do you mean? Like, well, I'm a people pleaser. So when people ask me things, I just generally, I'm afraid of their, I want their opinion. So after this brother got cancer and recovered, said, you know, I used to be scared of saying no to people because I want them to like me or I feel bad. Now, no, 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 no. Just the other day, Karen and I were talking about how we'd look when we're older and all these things. And she said to me, you know, when we're older, if data shows anything, we won't care what we look like. I said, oh, all right, why can't I just do that now? Because you're not older, is what she said. But basically, why can't I just live like I don't, I mean, not that I don't care at all, but properly speaking, I don't live in fear or desperate need of your approval, desperate need of people's approval. There is a slavery there is a fear that we all have, and it's a fear of death. We try to avoid thinking about it as much as possible. We try to avoid addressing or even dealing with it as much as we can. But this is why Jesus came. Because sin, because the things you and I have done that are wrong. Do you believe you should pay for your mistakes? That's a hard question. Most people go, well, maybe. Well, pick the most despicable. When I was growing up, even in college, it used to be the Hitlers and Stalins were the really bad guys. Does that make sense? When people try to use the ultimate good people, they'd say the Dalai Lama or Mother Teresa, and they use the really, really bad extreme. They would use despots and totalitarian, dictators, right? Then around the 90s and stuff, I remember people, the worst villains in the world were no longer despot totalitarian. Well, they weren't emperors. They were terrorists. So when I was in college and in seminary, whenever they said, you could be like Mother Teresa and Dalai Lama, or you could be and they would pick some regime terrorist general. I'm not a pundit or a prophet, but it seems we have a new category of the most despicable people in America. Racist, sexist, harassing, discriminating people, mostly men often maybe, but not always, in power. That's the new bad guy. That's the new villain. So, do you think they deserve to be punished? Well, apparently, if you were going to trust our polls, trust the media, absolutely, punish them all. Take the high road. Let's be the political party that takes the high road. No, let's be the political party that takes the high road. There is no whiff of any sexual impropriety among our candidates. Well, the Bible calls that being a leader above reproach. But now, that's the thing. Do we believe they should be punished? We can say, yeah, absolutely. Remove them from office. They should step down. If you're going to be, and if I'm going to be so righteous about that, let me ask you a question. You're not famous, at least maybe you are, but I'm not famous. So I'm probably not going to have a New York Times reporter following me around. I'm not going to have a Boston Globe reporter trying to dig up some stuff about me and expose my sins to the world. Maybe same with you. But if we were famous, and I should pray for everyone who has well-known names, it is not easy to be a sports star, celebrity, politician. Granted, yes, they've got a lot of money and power, and I'm just trying to acknowledge the fact that, well, Jesus knows what it's like to be famous, right? And to realize that, do people need to be punished for their, do they need to be held accountable for their sins? If you say yes, then what hope do you and I have? If you say yes, What can pay for sexual harassment? A fine can't pay for that. What can pay for someone forcing themselves sexually on your child? Could you name a dollar price? Could any amount of incarceration ever make up for it? Heavens, no. And in the same way, what could pay for my sins or your sins? Granted, I'm not convicted of any of those crimes. The Bible talks about if you even thought any of those things even once, you're a guilty person. Do we believe? And if the answer is yes, then this is why Jesus came, to free you so that there is no need to fear death. There is no need to fear that at all. There's just freedom. I've told this story before. In different seasons of my driving life, I tend to be more law-abiding than others. Now, it's not like I'm blatantly disobeying the law, but there are definitely seasons of my life where I'm looking down at the speedometer a lot more and making sure I'm in the speed limit. It might coincide with seeing someone else get pulled over or something, but generally, you know what I'm saying. And there's this freedom that comes whenever you're driving, or fear, and you are driving on the highway, if you drive, and you see blinking lights in your rearview mirror. Or, and this is an impulse. Or you're driving by, and the corner of your eye, as you pass the side of the road, you see a traffic enforcement officer there with their new radar guns, which are really not called radar guns. They're really small things that just radar binoculars or whatever. And for a moment, there's that fear. Oh my, and you look down, what am I doing? Oh, and there's that other set of relief of I don't have the fear because I'm in that season where I drive the speed limit most of the time. So when I do that, there's that freedom. And so if you have that, you don't fear authority. You know why some of us fear God? Because deep down you know, if God were to get a hold of you, he'd have a lot to say about how you live. I think you know that. He'd have a lot to say about how you prioritize your life. That, my friends, is directly linked to a fear of death. Spiritual death, emotional death, death of the self, and of course, eternal salvation, soul death, as punished for eternity. This is why Jesus was born to be our brother. He's born to be your brother. He's born to be my brother. And how did he become his brother? To be made like him, to be born in the flesh, to have a new life, a new flesh, a new heart of flesh, as Ezekiel the prophet calls it. When you put your faith in Christ, the only way you can ever be free of this fear is to know that you are completely at the mercy and hands of our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus was born, he wasn't just born to be this king. He wasn't just born to be a savior. As amazing as those concepts are, he was born to be your brother. You, if you're a Christian, you have a brother. If you're a Christian, you can call Jesus brother. In your journal, in your prayers, you can say, my brother, my older brother, if you would. The true elder brother. Because he comes to identify with you, not just when people mess with you, when they offend you, wrong you. He identifies with you as the victim. It might be the only human being who's never been ashamed of me. And he's the only person that will ever look at you and know everything you've done. And he's the only person who's never, ever been ashamed to call you brother if you're in Christ. He identifies with you so that he can empathize and go through everything you're going through so that he can free you from the fear of death. This is Christmas, friends. This is what we sing. This is what we celebrate. And what does it mean? It means right now, do you live in a fear of anything? Who is your God? What are your idols? Idols are no longer statuaries or little stone idols. An idol is anything that has power over you. An idol is anything you need in order to be happy. An idol could be your job. An idol could be money. An idol can be comfort. It can be success. Or in this case, the idol could be fear of anything more than the holy fear of a loving God. Jesus came to remove you from that fear. If you fear death, if you fear these things, you are a slave. I'm a slave. And when a Christian acts like this way, we're acting like slaves. But if we are remembering that Jesus is our brother, I picture myself in a courtroom with all of you as the people observing. And there's a jury over there. And I'm in my worst crimes. And I'm just thinking, I'm so scared. My parents are ashamed of me. My family, my children are ashamed of me. But I remember Jesus. He's not ashamed. He is my brother. He is your brother. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes. Maybe we've known this already. We've had the privilege of good teaching or studying this and reflecting on the Word of God, and your Spirit has revealed to us earlier. And that is wonderful if we can savor the sweetness that Jesus is our brother. But maybe, at least for myself, I do not think about this enough. But I can relate to people being ashamed of me. I can relate to saying things I thought were funny, but were actually offensive. I can relate to not living up. I can relate to failing other people's expectations. I can relate to being scared people be ashamed to call me their friend, their pastor, their neighbor. And Lord, maybe we all can relate to our own sense of what it's like for someone to be ashamed of us. But Lord, that shame need not control us or make us afraid. And that shame, we don't have to deny its existence, for we are broken, sinful people. But rather than deny its existence, we embrace it and give it completely to you, O Savior Jesus Christ, O Lord Jesus Christ, O brother, the one who is not ashamed to call me your brother or your sister. Help us to understand this. Help us to revel in that and help us to let that live how we live right now, this very day as we go out there, that we have a brother born to be our brother, understanding all our temptations. That's what we celebrate this Christmas time. And we pray in the name of our brother, our holy brother, Jesus Christ. Amen.